Matthew chapter 11. Jesus began with the interview of John's disciples coming and saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And his response ended up by saying, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me," doesn't stumble at my way of doing things, at my timing. We talked about that. And then afterwards, he went on commending John and his ministry and saying to the people somewhat, "Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over John." He commends John's ministry. He says the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That was the Luke's version of the, we talked about the word biazo, that Matthew chapter 11 speaks of as entering violently or seizing it violently, pressing into it with earnestness and zeal. So John ushered in the days of the Son of Man, the days of the Messiah, and it was a very important time. And so all the law and the prophets pointed towards the coming of the seed of the woman, the one that would bruise the serpent's head, the days of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. You hear all through the law and the prophets, you see this, and there's much more there than we realize, because once it happened, we made the connections better than before it happened. But before it happened, the Jews had a good, clear understanding that this was coming, and all the law and the prophets pointed towards it. So we are beginning in verse 13, and we're continuing this discourse, Jesus commending John's ministry to the people. He says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Those were the primary teachers. Those were the ones pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. "And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Turn back to Malachi. When you turn from the Gospel of Matthew back to Malachi, you're turning back approximately 400 years. In about 395 B.C. or 397 B.C., about 400 years before Christ was born, before what we call Anno Domini, the day of our Lord, or the Christian era, C.E., the common era, for those who don't like the other term. But anyways, you go back 400 B.C., you've got Malachi. Malachi was the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It depends. Some of the Hebrew Bibles were arranged differently than what we have. But when you go to the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet, 400 years before Christ came, and that was the end of God's inspired speaking to his people for 400 years. Can somebody tell me what happened 400 years ago from today? That's a long time. Okay? We're in 2022. You go back 400 years, much has happened since then. So 400 years before Christ came, Malachi the prophet, and we'll read chapters 3 and 4 because they are very pertinent to the coming of the Messiah. And you'll see what I'm saying when Jesus said, "And if you will receive it, this is Elias," or Elijah, which was for to come. You'll see that here in Malachi. So begin reading in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist, okay? "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." That's the Messiah. "Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness," which we find even 29 years after Pentecost in Acts 21. How many thousands of Jews believe, and they're all zealous of the law? Well, that was a fulfillment of what the Messiah came to do. Verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the former days, as in former years." Jesus was a purifier of Judaism, for those who had ears to hear and were willing to follow. And there was thousands of them in AD 29. So we have that recorded as part of the history. Verse 5, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against adulterers and against false swearers." We find this in the Sermon on the Mount, that the loopholes that had been created in the law of God open doors for adultery, false swearing, and Jesus preaches against those things, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. In other words, the message of my messenger, the Messiah, will be the exact same thing that I've been telling you. Your compromising and altering of my law is not going to stand, because I don't change, and you're not going to change me, and you're not going to tamper with my writings. I am the Lord, I change not. And so when my messenger comes, he's going to set it back straight the way it was supposed to be. And he did. Will a man rob God? Let's see here, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? God says, you haven't been keeping my word, my law, my precepts. Return. And they say, well, where's the problem? It's amazing how the Lord can't just say to people, get it right. Because we have so justified ourselves in our mind and so rationalized so many times, we don't even realize how far from God's plumb line we've drifted. It says in Jude that the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. And that word convince means to fully convict. So God's going to have to come back with his saints. He's going to set up his judgment, and he's going to convince people that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds. He's going to have to show them. Here, the prophet is preaching, and he said, but ye say, wherein have, he says, will a man rob God? Verse 8, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh, this is judgment day, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. This is a summation of the message of the law and the prophets. There's coming a judgment day, and everyone then will discern between him that is wicked and him that is righteous. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. That was about 1,000 years prior to this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 11, if you can receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. In the prophecy of his birth, it says he will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was a prophet of the stamp of Elijah the Tishbite, as I said last week. And Jesus says he so fired the people that they were eagerly, violently seizing the kingdoms, storming the kingdom because of John's preaching and the power of his conviction. So Jesus is referring back to Malachi, the prophecy 400 years before the actual happenings here. There's one thing I like to repeat here. You've heard it before, but I want to say it again. It hadn't been that long since the Babylonians had destroyed the temple, carried the nation captive, and then they came back. Okay? They had rebuilt a temple not near as wonderful as Solomon's, but the people were back in the land and they had a temple. How did Malachi know that 400 years from now, there would still be a Levitical priesthood, a temple, and a nation of Israel operating? You say, well, he just assumed there would be. But understand, within 45 years, less than 45 years after the fulfillment of this prophecy, the temple was gone, the nation was gone, the Levitical priesthood was gone, the Aaronic priesthood was gone, and it's been gone for 2,000 years. Approximately. So that would have easily, the time wouldn't have had to change a whole lot before that prophecy would have been completely null and void and proven to be false. But it wasn't. It happened just like he said, and then shortly thereafter, it could not have happened. It could not have been fulfilled after AD 70. So, after commending John's powerful results on much of society, Jesus goes on to explain the problem with the rest of society. Verse 16, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation, the generation on the whole?" Obviously, in Malachi, we read about those who spoke hard against God, who robbed God, and then we read about another portion of his audience, those who feared God, who thought upon his name. A book of remembrance was written. He said, they will be my jewels. Okay, so there's always going to be those two portions of society, those two factions, those who have ears to hear and those who don't have ears to hear. So now he's turning his attention to those who have not had ears to hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. I want you to notice a couple things here. Basically, this is his way of saying that most of society will not listen to John. They will not listen to Jesus. They will find excuse after excuse why they won't listen, because most of society wants a God that dances to their tune. They want a God that does things their way, meets their needs, is the kind of church that they enjoy, the kind of preacher that they want. I heard said of a Baptist preacher in Peoria one time. We were actually renting one of their buildings, and I was just a young man in my 20s, and we were starting a church there, and I heard it said of the pastor of Memorial Baptist Church that, I forget what the context was, they said, yeah, he's gentle as a pussycat. And in my youthful zeal, I thought, they better never say that about me. They better never say that about me. No, there's times to be gentle, okay? But a prophet of God should not be labeled gentle as a pussycat. But the fact is, much of society wants the gentle as a pussycat preacher. Much of society wants the pastor and the leader who agrees with everybody, who accepts everybody, who never criticizes, never steps on your toes, never convicts you. And that's, Jesus said, this generation, they want the preacher, they want John to dance to their fiddle. They want John to cry when they say cry and laugh when they say laugh. They want Jesus to do the same. And they basically want that which pleases them. Notice three things about that. Number one, the assumption of superior discernment. My judgment is valid. My tune is what you ought to dance to. That's very presumptuous, very arrogant to say that I have such judgment and understanding that I think you should dance to my tune. Number two, the assumption of superior leadership. You should follow my lead. Obviously, I don't think that I should follow your lead. You should follow my lead. Number three, the assumption of superior existence. I should have my own way. I should, not only should you dance to my tune, and not only should you follow me, but I deserve to be pleased. I deserve to have my own way. That is incredibly presumptuous, but the fact is, when people want God to dance to their tune, if they want the preacher to dance to their tune, they're ultimately saying, I want God to dance to my tune. When they want the Bible to say what they want it to say, they're ultimately saying, I want God to dance to my tune. Philippians 3:17, brethren, the Apostle Paul says here, be followers together of me. Now that's either very arrogant or it's very appropriate, okay? The Apostle Paul says, follow me as I also follow Christ, okay? If I know we're out in the wilderness and Brother Isaiah here knows this wilderness, he knows what path to go on. But Brother Micah here and I, this is all new to us. And I see Isaiah heading off down that path. I say, hey, follow me. Does that mean I know where I'm going? No, it means I have confidence in this person, right? And so it's appropriate to say, hey, follow me, because I'm following the one who knows his way around. So there's no arrogance there. There's perfect appropriateness in that regard. And that's what Paul's doing. For me to expect everyone to follow me when I really don't know where I'm going, I've not proven that I'm the appointed guide, that is arrogance. Brethren, be followers together with me and mark them which walk so as ye have us, apostles, for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of God's reconciliation program. They are the enemies of the salvation of your soul. They are the enemies of God trying to save you, okay? That's what he's saying. The enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end, their end, these people, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, okay? Their appetites, their feelings, their wanter is their God, and that's why they think that you should bow to their mourning, you should dance to their fiddle, because their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. We see that all over our society today. Their God is their belly, their glory. They glory in what is shameful. They'll march down the street and have a parade of something that they ought to be embarrassed about and shamed about and hiding in their closet about. Oh no, we'll come out of the closet. No, you really ought to get back in the closet. You're glorying in something that is utterly shameful. It says, who mind earthly things. Verse 20 in Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conduct, our conversation, actually, in this place, most of the places in the New Testament, the word conversation means conduct. In this place, it actually means our community, our citizenship. It's a different word. For our conversation, our community, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From whence we look for the Savior. That's a good point of doctrine right there. Now, the proof that these people who were just wanting John and Jesus to dance their fiddle, the proof that this is just rebellion to God cloaked in false piety and not legitimacy, is their inconsistent and unprincipled reasoning in the matter. Listen to what he says in verse 18. For John came neither eating it nor drinking. John came as a Nazarite for life, most likely, okay? And he lived in the wilderness. I mean, he was an ascetic who was a Nazarite and had no social entanglements like a normal person would. He came as an Elijah would come, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Jesus has come, a carpenter, and then a Jewish rabbi presence, and he's eating and drinking normally like any lawful Jew does. He's not living as a Nazarite. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, and most people think that means he was a Nazarite. It does not. It simply means he came from Nazareth. All right? That means all these pictures of long-haired Jesus are simply inappropriate. They're not historically correct. The only historical descriptions we have of Jesus was that he looked like a normal Jewish rabbi, and one actually says his hair was short, brown, parted in the middle. Typical Jewish haircut, okay? It was a Jewish man, Paul, who said it's shameful for a man to have long hair. Everybody knew it at the time. For a Nazarite to wear his hair long and not cut their hair was usually only for a short amount of time. The hair was used as a time marker, and then they shaved their head. Those who were Nazarites for life were few and far between, and they wore their hair, never cut their hair for a specific reason, but it was different. They stood out. The normal Jew did not do that. The normal Jewish man would not wear his hair that way, okay? Otherwise, it wouldn't have been special. It was different for that very reason. And they had special laws and rules about that. John was likely a Nazarite for life. Jesus was not a Nazarite. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Condemned if you do and condemned if you don't. It shows that these people were not seekers of truth. They were not trying to have legitimate discernment. They were in rebellion to God. They didn't like the message because the message of John and the message of Jesus were very much alike. Repent and get right with God. Repent and align yourself with the law of God. That was the message of John and Jesus. And so they didn't like the message. So it didn't matter whether you came as an ascetic Nazarite or as a normal Jewish rabbi. They weren't going to receive it. But it says here, but wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom personified as a woman is justified and vindicated by her children. In other words, what wisdom produces in life says enough. It justifies the wisdom. John the Baptist came preaching this wisdom. The people that listened to John were zealously pressing into the kingdom, confessing their sins, getting baptized with the baptism of repentance, straightening up their life. And you hear the instructions that he gives these people, and they were good, upright, lawful instructions. The rebukes that he gave were appropriate. But the people hated the rebellious people, I'll say, the ones who wanted everybody to dance to their fiddle, hated John's message. They said he has a devil. Herodias wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. until she found a way of manipulating Herod. Herodias was a wicked woman, raised in a wicked family, married to Philip when she was only 8. Philip was her uncle. Then she ran off on Philip and lived with Herod. Herod was her uncle too. These royal families were a utter mess, okay? But she was a wicked woman, and she hated John and John's preaching. Jerome says, based on some history that he knew, he says positively that when the severed head of John was brought to Herodias on that platter, that she drew out the tongue and thrust it through with her bodkin, which is an awl or a dagger-type tool. She so hated the preaching of John the Baptist that Jerome says that when she received the severed head, she pulled out his tongue and stabbed it. That's hate. She didn't stop the conviction, though. Nikephoros was an ancient Eastern historian. He was also a bishop of one of the ancient Eastern churches. He writes this. And I don't know where they got this history, but obviously they lived in the same area of the world. And in this, I think this guy is in the 2nd century. He says, Herodias was afraid of John's reproof even after his head was cut off and feared its being united to the rest of his body. Therefore, she took it away with her and buried it without witnesses in a remote part of the kingdom. Bede and Rufinus assert the same thing. Observe in this the terrors of a guilty conscience. Herodias was afraid that if the head of John were reunited to his body, he would rise again and again denounce her incestuous marriage with Herod. Thus, Herod thought John had risen again in Christ. Thus, the Baptist's head, even when it was cut off, was a source of terror to Herodias. Yeah, they didn't like John's preaching. The conviction of their conscience was powerful. And that's the working of the Holy Spirit through John. But Jesus came as a lowly carpenter, become a rabbi who had healing in his hands. He had a witness that John didn't have. He worked miracles, John did not. The people said John worked no miracles, but what he said about this guy was true. And Jesus came doing things that no man could do. And they hated him too. But wisdom is justified of her children. The people who listened to Jesus, what did they do? What did they become? Zacchaeus said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything by any man, by unjust accusation, I restore him fourfold. Wisdom is justified of her children. James 3:13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. This is one place where the word conversation means conduct or behavior. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. What is meekness of wisdom? Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. The meekness of wisdom is the wise man honoring God's boundaries, respecting God's plumb line, bowing to it, not trampling it, and not confidently raging onward. James 2:18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Wisdom is justified of her children. 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The Gnostics were notorious for claiming superior knowledge, superior wisdom, but they didn't produce superior churches and superior lives. Their lives were usually licentious and without boundaries. They excused a lot of wickedness. The Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, there was a number of groups that were like this. Marcionites, who justified a lot of things that were ungodly and claimed some higher knowledge as the basis for it. One of the early Christians was being reprimanded or reviled, I should say, by pagans that you guys are just uneducated. You just don't have the knowledge that we have. You know what the early Christian responded with? We don't speak great things, we live them. That was the attitude of the early Christian. It's not about speaking great things, it's about living great things. If you keep my commandments, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, matured, completed. In the one who keeps God's word, in the one who obeys God's law, and recognizes that God's revelation of himself is a revelation of true, appropriate, righteous love. It says, goes on to say, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Wisdom is justified of her children, in her children, by her children. Proverbs 18:1, through desire a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Young men, you separate yourself from all the possible things you could be doing and seek and intermeddle with wisdom, seeking wisdom, meditating in the Word of God, you're going to find wisdom. The Bible goes on to say in verse 2, Proverbs 18:2, a fool hath no delight in understanding, or this wisdom, but that his heart may discover itself, that his heart may express itself. The word discover here means actually a shameless display or uncovering of itself. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they did not like to discern God in their knowledge. They did not seek to know God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate or an undiscerning mind to do those things which are not appropriate. Wisdom is justified by her children. So they did not like to retain. The word retain and the word to a reprobate mind, okay? It's the same word. One is dokimos and one is adokimos. So even as they did not like to have a discerning mind and discern God in their knowledge, they did not want to know God and acknowledge God. God gave over to an undiscerning mind. And that undiscerning mind showed itself with its children to do those things which are not appropriate. And it gives us a whole list. It's why societies have all gone that way. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's an improper relationship with God, improper worship, and unrighteousness or injustice. One has to do with an inappropriate relationship with God. The other one has to do with an inappropriate relationship with man. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, and that has the idea of suppressing, okay? They've got it, but they don't want to acknowledge it. They don't want to bow to it. They don't want to follow it. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Design demands a designer. Creation designs a creator. Great scientific and great engineering and great artistry and incredible creation demands an incredible creator. It says here, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, when they could discern God, when they did acknowledge God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's why it says when God comes back with 10,000 of his saints in Jude 14, he's going to execute judgment upon all and convince The word there is exelenko, to convict fully. Elenko is the word that we see convict, to reprove, to convict. This is a enhanced version of that word, to convict fully. They will be thoroughly convinced of their guilt when God gets done with them in court. Convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the people. This is the generation that says to the prophet and the preacher, we want you to dance to our tune. We want you to cry when we say cry and laugh when we say laugh. We want you to be what we want you to be. If you're going to get us to come to church, you've got to be relevant to our tastes and our ideas. If you want us to come and listen to the gospel, if you want us to respond, you've got to speak our language and have our values. So then Jesus goes on to say in chapter 11, verse 20, then began he, based on this description of this generation, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! These are all cities around Galilee, okay? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentile cities northwest of Galilee, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, Gentile pagan cities. Gentile pagan cities where Balaam, Hercules, was worshipped. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because we will be judged based on what we did with what we had, what we did with what we knew, what we did with what opportunities were handed us. Tyre and Sidon had not heard the preaching. They had not seen the miracles. They had not seen the mighty works that Jesus did. And so Tyre and Sidon would not be as accountable on the day of judgment. Didn't say they're going to heaven. There are many degrees. God has many options on judgment day other than just a conceptual heaven or conceptual hell. Okay? There's many options. God is going to reward every man according to his deeds, according to what he did with what he knew, what he did with what he had, and God is very appropriate, and I guarantee you, judgment will be very appropriate. But God knows what others would have done with what you had. God knows what that little boy growing up in Chicago, what he would have done if he could have grown up in your family. God knows what the little drunkard's boy would have done had he gone to your Sunday school class. God knows what the man would have done over in India, what he would have done with what you've heard and what books you have to read and the gospel you have access to. And that will affect you on Judgment Day. In the next chapter, Matthew chapter 12, he talks about the men of Nineveh rising in judgment with this generation and condemning it. Because the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas, and these people are not repenting at the preaching of John and Jesus. And thou, Capernaum, verse 23, which art exalted unto heaven, how? By your privileges. Capernaum was the ministry headquarters. Capernaum is where Peter's house was. Capernaum is where every time they knew Jesus was in town, the common people gathered up all the sick folk and crowded around the house. It was Peter's house in Capernaum where the roof was opened up and the lame man, the paralytic, let down before Jesus. So thou art exalted to heaven. Why? Because you've had so much opportunity. Did the whole town repent and humble themselves? No, because after all, they had a tune, and this prophet, this preacher, wasn't preaching, wasn't dancing to their tune. He says here, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom would have repented sufficiently, at least, to have not been destroyed like it was. God told Abraham, if I find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. I don't know if I'd have done that. I think I'd have said to the 10, get out quick. The rest of this has to go, or there won't be 10 righteous people for long. Because it always degenerates. The bad apple in the bunch always makes the other ones rotten. But God was so gracious that he said, if there is enough salt, and that was the Bible uses the idea of a covenant of salt. We are the salt of the earth. If there was enough salt in Sodom to where God still had a witness, there was still an opportunity for souls to be saved, he would have spared the cities. Do you wonder why Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt? Yeah, that was very significant. But he says, it would have remained unto this day, verse 24, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. He's talking to those people who said, we have piped unto you and you've not danced. We've mourned unto you and you've not lamented. John has a devil. Jesus is a man gluttonous and a wine. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. These were the people who weren't going to, they didn't matter what he did. If he cast out devils, they said he did it through Beelzebub. Okay, I say this with feeling because I've lived it ever since I became a Christian 40 years ago and began witnessing in my high school. I didn't work miracles. I didn't have the ability of John, but I've seen the attitudes of people towards other preachers, towards the Bible, towards tracts, towards evidence presented to them. I've seen the attitudes. There's always something that didn't quite align with their idea or their taste, and therefore they discounted it and excused themselves. Same thing Jesus dealt with. Same thing Elijah dealt with. You know, as Jezebel hated Elijah and wanted him dead, so Elijah shows up, the spirit and power of Elijah shows up in the person of John the Baptist, and there's another Jezebel wanting him dead. It's amazing how it repeats itself. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, okay, right after he reprimands and upbraids this generation of unbelievers, he goes back to the ones who were pressing into the kingdom, the ones who were listening, those who had ears to hear. There's always that other group. In every society, there's going to be both. You can bank on it. Those who have ears to hear and those who do not have ears to hear. Those who humble themselves before the word of God and love his law and love his truth, and those who despise and hate it because they have another agenda, another plan. And Jesus speaks this with a strong irony. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. He doesn't consider those people wise and prudent. They consider themselves wise and prudent. The elite, the intelligentsia, okay? Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. In Malachi 3, you remember Jesus, or the prophet Malachi, referring to these same two groups of people. Those who said, what have we done? What have we spoken against you? How have we robbed God? And then the other group, and it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Yeah, same group of people. Revealed it unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. In Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? He's saying this to Solomon, David and Nathan and Solomon. They were going to build a house for the Lord. He says, you need to understand this. Obviously, this house is simply going to be a place to pray unto the Lord. It's not some place that's going to contain the Lord. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. And this, he's saying basically, build your great temple. That's fine. Pray in your great temple. Have all your ideas, but understand, it's all going to boil down to this. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The word poor obviously meaning humble, lowly in his own sight. God said to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, I did this and this and this for you. So it's all going to boil down to a heart attitude towards the Lord. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. That word will has more meaning in the Greek. Whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is the administrator of salvation. He is the high priest. It's so appropriate how God did this. The high priest of God's salvation, reconciliation, plan was the Lord Jesus Christ become flesh, the Word of God, was God and with God, became flesh, lived among us, suffered with us, overcame sin, and gave his life a ransom for us. That's the one that is appropriately the one with whom we have to do. The administrator, the judge, the priest, he's filling that role, and how appropriate that is. He says, in the person of God, no man knows God like me, no man knows the Father like I do, and no man knows the Son save the Father. Okay, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him, then what does he say? Verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy. Easy is not a good translation of that word. It's hard to find a word. It means, it's translated kindly, graciously. My yoke is kind, and my burden is light. Why? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. My yoke is gracious. My yoke is kind. My burden is light. Why, Lord? Sometimes it says we've got to be faithful unto death. How is that so? It's like this. God's commandments are like the oil in an engine. An engine without oil doesn't run very long. There's a lot of friction, steel on steel, and it gets hot and seizes up. When you have oil in an engine, all those rubbing surfaces are really not so much rubbing as riding on a very thin film of oil. To where you have the rods in an engine. The rod bearings are not ball bearings or roller bearings. They are brass bushings, basically. And so you have a rod, you have the crankshaft, and you have a rod, and there's a continual rubbing. I mean, very fast. As the piston goes up and down, and that crankshaft turns, that rod bearing is going around and around and around. And it is metal on metal. No, there's a film of oil in there that makes that go for hundreds of thousands of miles, riding on a film of oil. What am I saying? That oil perfectly harmonizes with the need there in that engine and makes an engine run smooth and long and cool. God's commandments are perfectly tailored to fit our life on earth. Okay? We were created to live by that law. We were created to live by this plumb line. This plumb line is God's perfect appropriateness, God's righteousness. We were created to run on that oil. We were not created to run without it. And His yoke perfectly fits His creation. His creation is made for His yoke. We were made in the image of God to live according to the nature of God. That which is contrary to that is a heavy yoke, selfishness. The way of transgressors is hard. Now, we are coming from the place of transgressors. In a world of transgressors, we are swimming upstream to get back to God, and that's difficult. But God's law in my own heart and life is so, I'd say, spiritually natural and appropriate and fitting. You know, there's a lot of false religion out there. For example, pacifism. Everyone I know who I have really talked to about pacifism knows how unnatural it is for a man to think that way. And I question him. So what if this guy attacked your daughter right in front of you? The natural manhood would want to be the protector. God made you that way. God made you, man, to be a protector, an upholder of law and order, a defender of the innocent blood. And I've had numerous Mennonites say to me and others that I know, yeah, based on our doctrine, if you broke into our house to hurt our family, you know, we wouldn't resist you, but don't try it. Don't try it. Why? Because when it actually happened, the natural thing for a man to do is be the good man of the house and not suffer the thief to tear up his house and spoil his house. So God's law perfectly fits God-made manhood. These other people who mess with God's law and make their own law, they make a rule that grates against the natural God-created manhood. But God's law doesn't do that. God's law concerning marriage, husband and wife, one man, one woman, one life. When you don't do that, it causes lots of scars. Just like an oilless cylinder wall. You look at an engine that didn't have oil and the cylinder walls are scarred. But when there's oil, it's smooth. You have a woman who aborts a baby. There are scars for life, psychologically, emotionally, sometimes physically. That's not according to God's law. You have young people who mess around in their young years, fornicating before they get married. There are scars, there's problems there. But if you follow God's law in your youth, in your marriage, in your family, child rearing, in your finances, if you follow God's law, it's so perfect and fitting and appropriate and beautiful. You have beautiful homes, beautiful families, beautiful parent-child relationships, beautiful sibling relationships when everybody just follows God's law. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come unto me away from the false prophets making merchandise of you. The religious peddlers getting rich off of you. The deceivers, what they're trying to do, okay, they're speaking great swelling words that allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, them that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They are themselves servants of corruption. Their whole doctrine is built around defending their corruption. Their whole life and doctrine is built around trying to be sophisticated in their corruption. And the more the people they can draw to it, the more they feel like it legitimizes their licentiousness and their corruption. And he says, come away from those people. Free yourself from that. Come unto me. My yoke is appropriate, is kind. 2 Peter said, these are wells without water, these false prophets, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness or looseness or liberty, freedom, lack of boundaries, lack of laws, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, the yoke, the word yoke to a Jew, it was a word they used for school, that you took upon yourself the yoke of this classroom, the yoke of this rabbi, the yoke of the law, okay? It was considered coming under the discipline and teaching and instruction of, all right? So after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Jesus says, come unto me. You know what? To know God's law apart from self-interest is to love God's law. To know God's law apart from ulterior motives is to love God's law. That's why people all the time revere the Bible, acknowledge its superiority, acknowledge this, the rightness of God's ways, but then don't want to live it. Why? Because they can see in the abstract, it's good, it's right. I've got another agenda, some selfish motives. Come unto me. God's law and Christ's yoke are one and the same. Don't ever forget that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And all things are of what? God. Not some new ethic, not some new idea. God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Okay? That's what we're here for. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. There's no difference between the yoke of Christ and the law of God. God's law, Christ's yoke, perfect harmony with the how our souls were created to operate. Truly pleasant to our sensibilities. It's good and just and reasonable, so that the psalmist can say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers because thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Notice he didn't say think about, he said keep. All right? You don't get wisdom by just reading and thinking about. You get wisdom by reading, meditating, and keeping. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yes, thousands and millions over the years have been able to say, how sweet are God's laws to my sensibility. my taste. Another word for my discernment, my understanding. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus says, come unto me. He says, I know the Father better than anyone. The Father knows me better than anyone. And nobody knows the Father like I do. And he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And then he says, come unto me. Come unto God, reconciling the world to God through Christ. Come unto God. Come unto me, he says. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, struggling, trying to make it through life, all the challenges and difficulties, come take my yoke upon you. Take my law upon you. Take my word. Become a student of my wisdom. And it will oil your engine. It will make things go smooth in principle. Obviously, you still got to deal with... John still had to deal with Herodias, right? But it didn't make John less love God's law. It made him more look forward to thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The precepts we know are right. In our own heart and mind, we know that God's way is right. When I obey God's law, I feel clean. I don't feel dirty. When I stand by God and do it God's way, I don't feel like I did wrong. There's a natural it tastes good. Young people, you've got a lot of life ahead of you. Don't try to run your engine without the oil that was intended for it. Let's stand together. Next week, we'll begin in chapter 12. The ministry of John and Jesus, loved by some, hated by others. John and Jesus were different, but it was all the same God working through them to reconcile the world to himself. Your creator, the one who you look out here and see the leaves and all the different variety of life, the diversity, the flowers, the trees, the grass, the vegetables, all the garden. You guys are working hard to put your gardens in, excited to see it come up. Why? It's producing not only beauty, but food. Who did all that? The same one who made a law that perfectly is fitting for your life. Put it in your marriage. Put it in your daily thinking. Meditate on it so that you can keep it. And you will look back someday and say, thank you, Brother Mark, for that message. I didn't want to run one day without the oil in my engine. Bad things happen.